Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the privilege of just entering your presence and spending time with you and spending time in your word. Please help us never take that for granted. You have condescended to reveal yourself to us, Lord, and we are so grateful. Just open our eyes and our hearts to what you'd have to say tonight, and help us to all be learners, me especially, Lord. And we just thank you for the opportunity to dive deeply into your word. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Make sure all our phones are off, me included. Okay, so last time we detailed how Daniel, all throughout the first part of this chapter, chapter 2, models for us how to deal with crises. So he faced the crisis here in this chapter with composure, with courage, with prayer, with praise, with compassion, and with humility. We also saw how Daniel, he and his friends held an all-night prayer vigil, where God revealed to him both the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, as well as the interpretation. And then Daniel, we saw, was very intentional about giving God all the credit. Daniel very compassionately tells Arioch not to kill the wise men, because he can tell the king the dream. Then Arioch takes the credit and brings Daniel before the king. We focused in on a very important statement in Daniel. There is a God in heaven. And this is a declaration that it can anchor us in any situation. There's a lot of truth in that statement. It was a statement of defiance against the gods of Babylon. It is also a statement of defiance against the attacks of liberal theology that seeks to undermine the very purpose for Daniel. Daniel here confirms that the dream refers to specifically to things that are going to happen in the latter times. That's a key phrase that places Daniel squarely in the realm of apocalyptic prophecy. And we discussed a little bit about what that means. We then jumped into the details of the dream, and we saw how it was both terrifying and awe-inspiring at the same time. It was a statue of a man made up of four different metals that refer to four different coming world kingdoms. And one very important aspect of this dream, and a very important starting place when exploring eschatology, is that the stone cut without hands that represents the coming messianic kingdom is not part of the statue. It comes from the outside. It is not one of the four kingdoms. It is divine in origin. And it comes in and destroys these four man-centered kingdoms, and it replaces them. And what that insight does is eliminates any understanding of the kingdom that sees human effort involved in bringing about the kingdom. The world does not get better and better through the inherent goodness of man. It is not through the successful missionary effort that we usher in the kingdom. There are a lot of faulty understandings about the kingdom that are out there. And this is a very strong foundation for combating those. We also discussed how coming out of the Enlightenment, the world became very man-centered. And we, as a race, began reading the Bible through the lens of human achievement. This skewed our understanding of the second coming, of the coming kingdom. Also the purpose of the church and many other things. This also caused enlightened mankind to reject the supernatural. Anything that could not be tested was regarded as fairy tale. All the stories in the Bible that now seemed unbelievable were dismissed. Anyone who believed in such thing was not considered enlightened. This period, it spawned the rise of German higher critical liberal scholarship, which came up with man-centered, man-focused criteria that the Bible now had to be conformed to. The Bible no longer was the rule of faith. It was now our own judgment of the Bible that mattered. What this section of Daniel does is to begin to lay a foundation, though, for why premillennialism really is the only adequate way to approach the Bible and the book of Daniel. This is a key part of the puzzle. This one fact about the stone cut without hands, it helps us to properly develop our kingdom theology. And we're going to see many more of these foundational truths laid out for us in Daniel. And I hope to be able to explore next time a little more about what premillennialism is and the other millennial positions and define those more clearly. We also saw that this statue is more than just a prediction of nations that will rise to prominence following Babylon. It is really a timeline that will enable us to track world history. Now, the time period that this timeline outlines is referred to by Jesus as the times of the Gentiles. Daniel's chapter 2 and 7 are really just a detailed description of the times of the Gentiles. That's a period of Gentile world domination through successive world powers from Daniel's time until the second coming. The broad scope of this prophecy is that from the time of Babylon on, God lays out for Nebuchadnezzar that there will be four and only four world empires that will dominate the planet politically until he returns. Sometimes I think we take for granted the fact that the Bible tells the future, that God writes history in advance, but that really does have staggering ramifications. Now, what does this say about God's omniscience and sovereignty? This is the reason that predictive prophecy is so often attacked. There are a lot of theologies out there that do not believe that God is omniscient, that he knows everything. There's open theology that attacks that. We've talked about liberalism and how they end up putting God in a box and defining what he can and can't do. The implications of what Daniel teaches really help us to define our understanding of God's power. Then finally, we looked at how the understanding of what the age to come would look like and how that understanding actually evolved within Jewish thought. It evolved through what is called progressive revelation. As events in history began to unfold and as new revelation, like what we see here in Daniel, as this new revelation became available, Jewish thought started to mature into what we saw last time as a division in time between the current age and the age to come. Then, with the coming of Messiah and the fact that the kingdom did not happen, this conception, this understanding morphed even further into a new understanding of an already but not yet kind of conception. This is the idea that Jesus came to establish his kingdom. Israel rejected it, and so the fulfillment of it was put on hold. But the end times actually did begin with the eschatological events of his death, resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit. So we, in this age, we get to experience a preview, a glimpse of what the new age will look like because we have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So that's the already part. But the not yet is also true in that it won't be until his second coming happens that the kingdom itself will be realized. So this results in what's called an overlap of the ages, okay, where we in the church age are living what's called between the times. So that's where we ended last time. That gets us up to speed. We're ready to jump into the dream in more detail and see the interpretation that God gives to Daniel. And we're in for a little adventure as well tonight. So we'll get there in a few minutes. So again, the context in which God is giving Israel and Daniel this revelation is very important. We talked last time about why God was revealing it to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. He was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And he was troubled about what the future would hold. But more specifically, God was in the process of drawing Nebuchadnezzar to himself. And so that's the context in which he's revealing it to, to Nebuchadnezzar. He's using the dream to get his attention. But the context in which God is giving Israel this revelation is even more important. Where was Israel at this time? They were in captivity, right? They had lost their city and their temple. All the vessels of the temple had been carted off to Babylon, which meant that the gods of Babylon had ostensibly won, right? They were seen to be more powerful. Israel, I'm sure they remembered God's promise in Jeremiah that as long as the sun, moon, and stars were in the sky, that they would remain a nation before him. So did that mean God's word had been broken? Did that mean that there was no hope? So they were sitting by the river Chebar in Babylon, weeping over the fate of their nation and their shattered view of God. In fact, let's read Psalm 137, which goes into that mindset. Turn with me to Psalm 137, verse 1. Parousia means second coming. All right, so Psalm 137. 137? Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughters of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Wow, kind of powerful, huh? This is an example of what's called the imprecatory psalms. These are kind of the opposite of Psalm 23. To imprecate means to pray evil against or to invoke a curse upon. This is where folks cry out to God for injustice and sorrow, and against injustice, sorrow, and pain. And they beg God to intervene. These can be some of the darkest writings in Scripture. In that you really get the raw emotion of people in their darkest times. What's amazing is that the Bible doesn't shy away from this. It records the reality of who God's people are, warts and all. But it also shows us that it's okay to cry out to God. He can take it. He's far more offended at sin and its consequences than we are. There is a process in which crying out to God and seeing His hand move can really draw us closer to Him. So this is an interesting area to study. Again, it's called the imprecatory psalms. So Israel is sitting by the river in Babylon, weeping and mourning and wondering if God truly was God, if He has forsaken them forever. And this is the context for God giving them this revelation. God had not forgotten them. In fact, here He gives them the most encouraging word that He could have given them. Yes, this was a punishment for their sin, but it was only for a time. And yes, they would be restored. But not only that, God gives them a peek into the future that helps them see that He has an amazing plan for them. And then as a bonus, in Daniel, He tells them details about the coming of Messiah that you get nowhere else in Scripture. So let's start. Jump in. Daniel 2. I think we got down to verse 35 last time. Let's back up to 31 to get a running start. So Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. This is what we're picking up tonight. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hands and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. And after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so that like iron that breaks into pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So verse 36 is where we're picking up tonight. This was the dream. And now we will tell its interpretation before the king. So we saw the contents of the dream last time. Now Daniel is going to go into detail about what the dream means. This was part two of the king's request. Daniel had to give the king the details of the dream, and now he's going to interpret it. What do you think was going through Nebuchadnezzar's mind at this point? His mind was probably spinning. He had made this impossible request of his advisors. No one should have been able to do what he had asked, and yet this young boy did. Daniel stood there before the king as confident as could be. He's the king of the known world. And Daniel, under penalty of death, if he got this wrong, he dared to tell the king what his thoughts were on his bed. None of the other advisors even dared an attempt or a guess. But not only that, the contents of the dream were so disturbing that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't sleep. Who or what did the statue represent? What were these different metals? And what was the deal with the feet? It seemed to be a strong, powerful statue, and then you get down to the feet and it seemed totally unstable. Did that mean there was something wrong with his kingdom? But the worst part had to be the stone. The stone comes in from nowhere and destroys the entire statue, and then it grows into this great mountain which fills the whole earth. Was there a threat to his kingdom or to him that he didn't know about? This had to be very terrifying. But he was about to hear the interpretation. So verse 37, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." So here Daniel begins breaking down the meaning of each individual section, each individual part of the statue, and he starts with the head of gold. Now he starts out by giving Nebuchadnezzar his due. He says, "You, O king, are the king of kings." And this is not empty praise. Nebuchadnezzar truly was the head of gold. His rule was absolute. He absolutely had the kingdom and the power and the strength and the glory. Daniel was not one for empty flattery. You can tell that he really meant this here because of how he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson in a few chapters. He pulls no punches when he talks to Belshazzar. He compares Belshazzar with Nebuchadnezzar and really makes Belshazzar look pretty foolish. So it's clear that Daniel is very sincere in his praise of Nebuchadnezzar. One of the things that Daniel is highlighting, and something probably Nebuchadnezzar had never heard before, is that everything he has, his entire kingdom, the amazing hanging gardens of Babylon, the impregnable walls, all of this was given to him by God. And what Daniel is saying by this is that Nebuchadnezzar has no right to take any credit for it. Now, that's just not something you say to an emperor, especially an emperor who routinely has people torn limb from limb and their house is made a dunghill. But Daniel is, he's in a unique position here. He has been given unparalleled supernatural credentials. God has set up Daniel to be the spokesperson for the divine. Nebuchadnezzar had a great deal of respect for the divine. He just had no idea who the divine was. But in this position, Daniel probably could have said anything he wanted. You know, he had just clarified that he had a pipeline to the supernatural by telling the king what his thoughts and dreams were. So Daniel, he speaks the unfiltered truth to the king. He doesn't hold anything back. Daniel says that the king has no right to take any credit for this. Does Nebuchadnezzar hear him? Does he take his advice to heart? Nope. Because in the very next chapter, we see Nebuchadnezzar erect a giant statue, which is probably of himself, and makes it clear that he really only heard part of the interpretation. He heard Daniel say, "You, O king, are the head of gold." And he stopped listening right there. Or at least that's all he remembered later on. Then in chapter 4, he does exactly the opposite of what Daniel told him. He completely and totally takes credit for all the magnificence of his kingdom. Even after God gives him another disturbing vision as a warning, he can't help himself. He walks out on the roof of his palace and basically says, "Look at me, look at me." So he does not get the message. This just goes to show how all-consuming pride can be. It takes just warning after warning and message after message from Daniel to get Nebuchadnezzar his attention. And he still does not get the message until God humbles him by, causing him to act like a wild animal for 7 years. But we get ahead of ourselves. This does show, though, the kind of ears that Nebuchadnezzar is hearing these words from Daniel with. But like I said, there are certain things that Daniel said that probably rung more loudly in Nebuchadnezzar's ears. Like this last part where he says, "To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." Now, those are the words Nebuchadnezzar wanted to hear. Daniel goes on, verse 38. He says, "And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." So Daniel goes on to describe the magnificence of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So far, this interpretation is not bad. Right? The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar himself. You can almost imagine Nebuchadnezzar thinking to himself, "Yes, I knew it was me." So there's something glorious and golden about his kingdom. God's appraisal of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is surprisingly praiseworthy. It says that God has given the birds of the air and the beasts of the field into his hand. God has given him the whole world to reign. This doesn't mean that there wasn't anything wrong with his reign in God's eyes. We'll see this clearly in the next few chapters. But God acknowledged and affirmed that there was undeniable glory associated with Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So what were these other medals? What would the king be thinking about that at this point? Did the medals represent other kings from his line that are clearly not as wonderful as he is? He is the head of gold, right? Is this a statue of his family ruling forever? Daniel goes on, verse 39. "After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth." So these various medals did not constitute a Nebuchadnezzar dynasty. It represented a succession of different world empires. So this probably hit Nebuchadnezzar pretty hard. He was not the whole statue. He was just the head of gold. What this meant was that he was mortal. His reign would come to an end. His kingdom would come to an end. He is probably, pleased to hear that he's the pinnacle and he's the, the high point, and everything after him goes down in quality. But at the same time, this really is a statement of his mortality. Well, here we get an indication that these four kingdoms are being set in contrast to one another. Daniel clearly states, "Another kingdom inferior to you." Daniel makes it clear that there is a relative comparison being made. What we see here is four distinct kingdoms in the statue, comprised of four different metals. And as we look at how the metals progress from one to another, we can see some interesting comparisons. It began at the top with the head of gold, and we see a dramatic decrease in value from top to bottom. Gold is more valuable than silver, silver more valuable than bronze, and bronze is more valuable than iron. This reveals that in terms of glory, Babylon was the pinnacle. It was the most glorious. It had riches and honor and majesty. Nebuchadnezzar truly was the man. Now, what we're going to see, though, is that this valuation is specifically in the world's eyes. Chapter 2 is laying out for us a succession of world empires as it is seen from man's perspective. A beautiful, majestic, shiny statue, right? And as a statue of a man, nonetheless. This statue, these world kingdoms, is what the world has to offer. It's the best that man can do. So when we get to chapter 7, what do we see? We see these same four world empires, but how do they appear? As voracious, ravening beasts, right? They're not glorious in the least. They are horrible, disgusting creatures. This is the view of Gentile world history from God's perspective. They aren't bright, shiny metals. They're vile creatures. After all, who do these kingdoms belong to? Right? In Matthew 4, Satan tries to get Jesus to bow down and worship him. And what does Satan show Jesus? The kingdoms of this world. In Matthew 4, 8 and 9, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. You know, they belong to Satan. He is the god of this world. So it's no wonder that they're corrupt. And God shows us their true character in Daniel 7. But isn't that just, you know, typical? That what man creates, man worships? Now, we think what we have to offer is so wonderful. But what we have created, in terms of different forms of human government and political movements, in the final evaluation, is just something horrible and ugly in God's eyes. Just think for a moment about all the death and destruction that mankind has wrought in service of establishing and maintaining these kingdoms. Even our righteousness is like filthy rags. So this is quite the contrast Daniel is giving us. It's quite the insight into the man and into the mind of God. Yeah.
So it's really not Nebuchadnezzar's fault that he is who he is. And so why should God toy with him?
I see what you're saying, but he really is the monumental example of pride in the Bible. He is the pinnacle. I mean, even more than Moses, he is completely and totally self-absorbed. And so this is the example of God humbling someone who has pride in the Bible. So Daniel chapter 4 is just... So I think rather than giving him a pass, we need to see that he was narcissistic to the nth degree. And so God gets his attention and then humbles him at the same time and is gracious to him and saving him, I think. Yeah.
Giving him an opportunity. I think it's glorious.
Yeah. Well, it really is the story of just man's history, that their eyes are on themselves versus God.
It's the story of how God sees man's attempt to govern himself.
Yeah.
Totally corrupt.
Yeah.
Lacking.
And he's so kind to point that out.
Yeah. Yeah, we're too busy looking in the mirror to see the glory of the heavens.
We want to be focused on where everything comes from. It's not from us. That's where it comes from.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, so like I said, from man's perspective, what these incredible world governments, they come out looking like is a beautiful, shiny, glorious statue, which in the next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar thinks that we should bow down to. But as we'll see, these kingdoms do decrease in value from one to the next. You know, in terms of absolute rule, Babylon was the peak. No one ruled as absolutely as Nebuchadnezzar. When we get to Medo-Persia, we see that even the monarch was subject to the law himself. You know, when they made a law according to the law of the Medes and Persians, even the king could not change it. I'm sure they thought they were improving upon the situation, preventing an evil despot from being able to make, laws willy-nilly and change them. But it ended up lessening the power and glory of the kingdom. Then in the Greek period, we see the rise of democracy. Here there is no royal right. It is power to the people. Majority rules. This, again, may be more beneficial to the people being ruled, but the absolute might of the kingdom decreases. And then we get to Rome. And in Rome, here democracy gives way to republicanism. Now this republicanism went through several different phases. We see the power of the Caesars quickly disappear, and imperialism takes root. And then that imperialism evolves as well. We'll see more of that when we get to chapter 7. But again, just overall, the splendor of the kingdom just decreases from kingdom to kingdom. Or the splendor that's displayed through these kingdoms decreases. So, in the movement from one king to the next, they decrease in value, but they also decrease in specific gravity. Now, specific gravity is a measure of density when compared with a baseline of water. So, as we move from top to bottom, the specific gravity of these metals decreases from about 19.5 down to 11, to 8, to 7. So the effect is that the statue is extremely top-heavy. The gold at the top causes the statue to be about twice as heavy at the top as it is at the bottom. This, along with the brittle composition of the feet, serves to make this statue, this construct, which is really what it is, extremely unstable. And what this communicates is that this whole system of world governments that we have relied upon for the stability of civilization is exactly the opposite of stable. But just as the values and specific gravity decreases as we go from metal to metal, the actual strength increases. Along with the strength, the size of the empires increase as well. Babylon, with its aura of majesty and splendor, did not have the strength and efficiency that Rome would have. So Babylon was conquered by Persia. Persia was conquered by Greece. Greece was conquered by Rome. But who conquered Rome? No one. It broke into pieces. What are the remnants of the political power of Rome? You've got France and Germany and Spain and Italy and Great Britain and her children. Each one of those pieces has had its chance for world domination, but never quite succeeded, over the centuries. But the point is that Rome was never conquered. It is still around today, just in a different form. So we'll discuss this further as we go. But one thing to note here is that God, through Daniel, is communicating meaning through these specific images. God chose to use metal materials in a statue to stand for something. It is, in essence, a code. Now, we know about using codes to communicate. One early code that we used was Morse code, where dashes and dots stood for numbers and letters. Those dashes and dots don't mean anything beyond what the corresponding letter meaning carries. So if God wanted to simply communicate information to us using a code, he could have said Empire 1, 2, 3, and 4, and we would have got the point, right? But he didn't. He used symbols that carried metaphorical meaning. For example, when I say the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, what do you picture? Jesus coming in glory with power and, you know, majestic, regal, you know, all that stuff. So when I say the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what do you picture? Jesus coming in his first coming for as a sacrifice, right? These images carry meaning. So they both refer to Jesus, but the images say so much more. So the gold head represents something. The iron legs, they represent something else. God didn't just want to identify empires. He wanted us to evaluate them. What this shows us is that the visions and dreams in Daniel are not just predictive of history. They are an evaluation of history. And that's what I meant when I said early on that Daniel is theological history. It's not just a recounting of events. It is history with an agenda. So the meaning Daniel is giving us about the comparison of these empires, it forces us to evaluate them. And it gives us God's evaluation of them as well. So we're going to track that as we go. So in verse 39, not a lot of detail here is given about the makeup of these two subsequent kingdoms. We will get more into that in chapter 7, but just briefly, the second kingdom is Medo-Persia. Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, had mixed parentage. One parent was Median and the other was Persian. So he was able to combine the forces of these two powers to forge an alliance which gave him the advantage over a very weakened Babylonian empire. We see the combination of these two powers in Media and Persia represented in the two arms and the silver section of the statue. So as they combined forces, it was just a matter of time until they succeeded. Because after Nebuchadnezzar died, the kingdom went downhill rapidly. This demonstrates what God had said, that Nebuchadnezzar was himself the head of gold. The subsequent empires were identified as nations, not people. But Nebuchadnezzar himself personified the glory of Babylon. None of the other empires listed here are described in that way. One characteristic of this Medo-Persian empire was its taxation, which according to Herodotus, the historian, had to be paid in silver. This culture was obsessed with silver. So the Medo-Persian empire lasted until around 330 BC. And following Medo-Persia came Greece. And this is something we're going to have to spend a lot of time on when we get to chapter 7. The career and accomplishments of Alexander the Great in ruling Greece are absolutely remarkable. This was a general who fell on his bed at the age of 29 and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. That's just mind-boggling. His kingdom stretched all the way to India. And then when Alexander was on his deathbed, they asked him who would succeed him on the throne. And he said probably the worst thing he could possibly say. He said, "Give it to the strong." So that led to long periods of war where the Greek Empire was divided up into four regions, represented by four different generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. They ruled these four different regions. Lysimachus, he received Thrace and most of Asia Minor. Cassander obtained Macedonia and Greece. Ptolemy was given Egypt, Palestine, Cilicia, Petra, and Cyprus. And then Seleucus controlled the rest of Asia, Syria, Babylon, Persia, and India. But eventually, two of those, Seleucus and Ptolemy, they rose to prominence. And the Seleucids in Syria and the Ptolemies in Egypt. And this is probably what is in view with the two thighs aspect of the statue. And of course, the buffer state in between these two, you see, is Israel. And that's where a lot of the battles occurred between these two powers. So we're going to get into that a lot more into later chapters. A lot of detail is given, chapter 8 and following. Just like the silver characterized Medo-Persia, Greece was characterized by bronze. If you compare the soldier between these two periods, you would see that the Persian soldier was dressed in basically a turban with a tunic and sleeves and, you know, long, loose trousers. But the Greek soldier had a helmet of brass, a breastplate of brass, carrying a shield of brass, and a sword of brass. Brass was a sign of Greek conquest. So, gold perfectly represented Babylon. They were obsessed with gold. When Herodotus visited Babylon, even after it fell, even then it still had gold everywhere. Over 22 tons of gold covered the statues and temples and idols. And then silver perfectly described Medo-Persia, as well as bronze representing Greece. And that brings us to Rome. Now, Rome is of a completely different character than the others. So Daniel takes a few verses to describe it. Verse 40 says, "Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces." So Rome is the fourth kingdom. But note how they were different than the others. When Persia conquered another nation, they took pride in how they took the best of that culture and incorporated it into their own. Cyrus conquered Babylon without a fight. He didn't destroy Babylon. He used it as a secondary capital. You know, Babylon was amazing. Why would he destroy it? Cyrus lets the Jews go home, and he pays for it to happen. So they were quite enlightened in how they dealt with conquered peoples. Greece was similar in that they didn't destroy the nations that they conquered. They exported their own culture, trying to civilize the world. But Rome was different. As it says here, Rome crushed and broke into pieces all the cultures and societies it defeated. Rome took pride in how it conquered and crushed other societies. So iron perfectly represents Rome. Iron was the strongest known metal, and Rome is definitely the strongest empire the world has seen. Like we discussed before, all these other nations were conquered, but Rome was not. Yes, there was the fall of Rome, and Rome was sacked, but that did not spell the end of the Roman Empire. Their world domination continued, just in a different form. The republicanism of Rome is still around today. We see the two legs in the statue clearly represented by the eastern and western branches of the empire. As the size of the Roman Empire grew, it became unwieldy. And in the middle of the 3rd century AD, Diocletian, he split the Roman Empire into two parts. Rome ruled the west, and then Byzantium ruled the east. And then we get down to the feet. Now, we're not going to have time to fully explore the feet today, but let's see what it says about them. In verse 41, it says, "In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle." Now again, some people mistakenly see the feet as a fifth separate kingdom, but they are clearly part of the legs. And this is confirmed even further in chapter 7, where these same four empires are discussed. But they're represented by beasts, and there are definitely only four beasts, not five. So we're going to go into detail about what this ten-toed divided kingdom is all about next time. But for the time being, the important thing to notice is that the combination of iron and clay causes the feet to be unstable. So as the foundation of the statue, this statue that represents Gentile world political domination, we see that it's not on a good, solid foundation. So that is the beginning of the interpretation. We're going to take about 10 minutes for a break, and we'll come back and take a little bit of a sidetrack journey. So I think there's some donuts and things in the kitchen. So where we left off was in verse 43. Now, I mentioned we're going to take a little side trip. There are other portions of Scripture and different theological backgrounds that we're going to dive into from time to time that will help fill out our understanding and lay a better foundation overall for what we're covering. And this is one of those times. Now, verse 43, it says, "Now in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." Now, we're going to use this verse as a springboard, and we're going to enter into a realm that might be a little spooky. You may have covered this information before, but some of you may have not, and so this is going to be a good adventure. I promise that you, from time to time, that we might go dancing on the edge a little bit. I want to stretch your imagination and perhaps, you know, widen horizons a little bit. And I'm not saying that the discussion I'm going to open up here is definitely the answer to this textual question, but it's definitely a possibility worth thinking about. And it's also good biblical background in general that answers a lot of questions, and it helps the biblical storyline overall make more sense. So the question I want to explore is, who are the they? In verse 43, it says, "And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men." A more straightforward rendering would be, "Whereas you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men." Now, there are a wide variety of guesses as to what this refers to. And I emphasize guesses because there is not one definitive answer. You know, there's just not enough data to go on. Some see the iron being the Roman Empire and the clay being marriages between nations that were used to keep alliances together. So the mixing of iron and clay here would be simply alliances between nations. Another possibility put forth is that the clay refers to the kings in verse 44. It says, "In the days of those kings." So in that case, this would just further the motif of empires and claim that the iron of the Roman Empire will not mix with these coming 10 kings.
So it is just the Roman, they mean just the Roman Empire or
in,
other nations?
In that, well, I'm saying, I'm just talking about a couple different possibilities. And in that view, they would say that the iron is mixing with those 10 kings somehow. They're just not mixing. But this explanation doesn't really talk about go into why they do not adhere. Yeah.
Well, would the they be? It's almost Rome's trying to rule all these, but they don't get along with each other. Just like we're becoming a world without borders these days. And I'm telling you, people's nature doesn't change. And I feel like I'm a stranger in a strange land. I don't know about you, but could they be? The people just don't get along.
It's possible. We're going to talk about a couple different possibilities, but I think clay, well, we're talking about right now that clay is pretty consistently used of mankind in some respects. So in Isaiah 64:8, it says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. All of us are the work of your hand." Jeremiah 18:6, "Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Isaiah 45:9, "Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'?" In Job 10:9, "Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again?" Romans 9:20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it?" So this is a pretty consistent motif. Clay in the Scripture is pretty clearly mankind. The iron, which seems to symbolize the Empire of Rome, will devolve from being solid and pure down to being divided into 10 nations or 10 divisions, and will not mix very well with this clay, which again seems to be some sort of reference to men. But in verse 41, it's called miry clay. Now, a few translations say common clay. Some commentators note that miry clay is possibly clay made with dust, so it has a different consistency than normal clay. But whatever it is, it's related to men, but it may be a little different. But the one thing I want to zero in on is how this verse is worded. It says, in that you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Well, yeah, who is the they? The they refers back to miry clay, who seem to be men of some sort, but whoever they are, they mingle with the seed of men. So they are not the seed of men. They are something else, something different. So this gives rise to a discussion which takes us to Matthew 24:37, in which, yes? There's different versions have different translations of that. Some say potter's clay, some say like baked pottery. So it's a kind of clay. Whether or not it's been baked is up to interpretation. So so in verse in Matthew 24:37, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the at the coming of the Son of Man. So, what was it like in the days of Noah? That's a topic that's very often misunderstood. And it's crucial to get our minds around this to really understand, well, first, the purpose for the flood, and then to understand the strategies of Satan all throughout history, and then also to understand what's going on in the book of Joshua when they're conquering the promised land and God told them to wipe out entire peoples. And also, as it says here in Matthew 24, there are parallels with what happened back then, the days of Noah, and what's going to happen at the coming of the Son of Man.
The flood had to get rid of these giants at once.
But we're going to get there. Let's explore it first. Let's walk through that. So turn with me to Genesis 6. Starting in verse 1. And here we get Genesis 6, verse 1. We get an introduction to the flood narrative. Here God is laying out the reasoning for the flood. It says in verse 1, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So the viewpoint that we're going to explore is that these sons of God, these fallen angels, saw the daughters of men, human women, and began to intermarry with them, and they produced these strange offspring called Nephilim. Again, this may be something you've explored before, and it may not be, so as we jump into this topic, I want to be sensitive to the fact that some of you may have a hard time with this idea. Some of you may have been taught a different viewpoint on this, and that's fine. But let me direct you back to Acts 17:11, which we started out this whole series with, which states that everything you hear me teach, everything that you hear any Bible teacher teach, needs to be compared with the Word of God. Acts 17:11, that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things be so. So that is your responsibility. Go check this stuff out. Don't just take my word for it. If you agree, wonderful. If you don't, then that's fine too. We can still study God's Word together. This is not one of the essentials of the faith. You know, if we disagree on the deity of Christ, you know, if we don't agree on that issue, then we're in trouble. You know, at least one of us is. So, but I believe that exploring this issue actually helps several parts of Scripture make a lot more sense. And we'll see that as we go. So, also, you should know that this is actually a very well-supported viewpoint. It is held by nearly all the early church, basically all the church fathers, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Athenagoras. It's held by the ancient Jewish rabbis and scholars. We see this even in extra-biblical sources like the Book of Enoch. It was understood very clearly as fallen angels in the Septuagint, who were the greatest living Hebrew scholars of the 3rd century B.C. It was held all throughout church history, and then only later in church history did another explanation start to be taught. So this is not a fringe viewpoint. Modern viewpoints have twisted this story to mean something less uncomfortable. But their take, I would argue, is just not scriptural. So first we see that the men in verse 1 began to multiply so that daughters were born to them. So these are all clearly human. Then in verse 2, it introduces sons of God. Now these are different than the men in verse 1 because they're called sons of God, not men. The term sons of God in the Hebrew is B'nai HaElohim. This is a phrase we see 5 times in the Old Testament, and it always refers to angels. These are direct creations of God. You might ask, doesn't the New Testament call us sons of God? Yes, but that's only after our new birth. We are not by nature sons of God. We are sons of Adam. We're not direct creations of God. God directly created Adam, not us. So only when we have been born from above, born again, can we spiritually be called sons and daughters of God. You know, we then spiritually become direct creations of God. So the B'nai HaElohim are direct creations of God. They are clearly angels. So these fallen angels, these sons of God, they saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and took them as wives. Now, one objection that to this idea that people often bring up is that doesn't Jesus teach that angels are sexless? Well, it's not exactly what he taught. In Matthew 22, 29, and 30, Jesus said, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, all this actually says is that neither we nor the angels will marry in heaven. It does not say that angels are sexless, nor does it say that they're incapable of sex. Just like it doesn't say that we lose our gender in heaven. It simply says that they do not marry. Whenever angels appear in the Bible, they always appear as men. They can clearly take human form. And their sex always appears to be masculine. The men, the homosexual men in Sodom, in Genesis 19, they clearly recognized them as male, and they wanted to attack them, so to speak. So in 2 Peter, some more support for this. In 2 Peter 2, 4 through 5, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness." So in this one verse, it discusses the fact that angels sinned, that God judged them, and it ties it to the days of Noah. In Jude 6, it says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So here it says that these angels did not stay where they were supposed to be. They left their proper abode, which is another way of saying they did what was unnatural. And here they were judged and kept in chains awaiting the final judgment. In the 2 Peter passage, it mentions that they were committed to pits of darkness, having been cast into hell. Now, hell is not the right word here. The Greek word is Tartarus. In Homer's Iliad, Tartarus is mentioned as an underground prison that is, quote, "as far below Hades as earth is below heaven." So this is the only time the word Tartarus is used in the Bible. But it seems to be connected to another biblical term, the abyss. In Luke 8:31, Jesus is dealing with a legion of demons who beg for him not to cast them into the abyss. The abyss, also called the bottomless pit, was a place of judgment where in Revelation 9, 11, and 20, we see the beast arises out of this abyss and where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. So this abyss, or Tartarus, appears to be the prison house where demons are sent awaiting judgment. In the parallel passage in Matthew 8:29, these same demons mentioned in Luke 8 asked Jesus if he had come to torment them before the time. So these demons seem to understand that there is an appointed time when judgment is coming, and this bottomless pit is where they do not want to go, and is where they're held until this ultimate judgment. Yeah. I believe that they are some of them.
Okay.
So a certain number of angels fell with Lucifer, right, and some of those participated in this, and those were reserved in judgment because of what they did.
Okay, so how do we get from Genesis 6 to there still being some of these around?
We'll get there.
Okay.
Let's continue on the journey. It's a long journey. We'll get there. Something scary about this is that these inhabitants of the abyss are going to be released for a short time during the second half of the tribulation to torment those who do not have the seal of God upon them. Can you imagine how angry they're going to be having been in that dark, gloomy prison for thousands of years, and they get to escape for 5 months just to torture people? Yeah. I don't know. I'd have to look at that passage. I don't remember that offhand. So back to the Jude passage, it connects this activity with what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. It says that just like what happened in Genesis 6, those in Sodom engaged in gross immorality and, quote, went after strange flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but I was taught growing up that this strange flesh was simply just the immorality of homosexual activity. But if you read it more closely, what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah was that these men wanted to have sexual relations with the angels. That is the strange flesh that was discussed. And that's the comparison that's being made between Sodom and Genesis 6. In Sodom, they wanted to have sex with the angels, and they got a taste of fire and brimstone. And in Genesis 6, these fallen angels actually did this act. And because of that, they are being reserved for judgment in the bottomless pit. So back to Genesis 6, it says in verse 2 that the sons of God, they saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So these B'nai Ha'Elohim saw the daughters of men, and again, they were just human women, and they married them. They left their own estate, their proper abode, and they set up camp here on earth with human wives. Verse 3. So the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So God declares this was not going to stand, and judgment was coming. Again, God is laying out here in this section the rationale for the flood, for sending the flood. Verse 4, it says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." It says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. The Nephilim, the word Nephilim comes from the root word nephal, which means fallen ones or deserters. These are the offspring of the angels who had fallen and deserted God. It goes on to say, "And they bore children to them. These children were mighty men of old, men of renown." So basically these were half angels, half human. And in every ancient civilization, you have stories of this happening. You all grew up learning about Greek mythology, where gods would come down and have, you know, cohabit with women and produce these demigods, and you end up with heroes like Hercules and Perseus, who are half men, half god. You know, this is where it all comes from.
Jeff, and these angels had the ability to procreate, even though they were they had bodies then. They had bodies, so they had form, and they had.
Yeah, angels are always described as having physical form. It just never really describes what that physical form is, and we always assume that because they're not human that they can't procreate, but it never says that in the Bible. And so here's evidence that they somehow, either when they take human form or in their angelic existence, have the ability to do this.
But what do they have that the human doesn't have?
There's no information about that. Yeah. Abraham knew, and so it seems that the men of Sodom knew. And I think there's something pretty spectacular about these men, because whenever angels appear, the first thing they say is, "Fear not." So everyone is always freaked out and afraid when they see an angel. So the assumption is that they knew what they were getting into. Yeah. It doesn't say. It just says they took wives, and that's all it says about the women.
So there's no
Yeah. Yeah, but we'll also see that this happened after the flood too. So let's jump. Oh my, we're gonna go so long tonight. I'm sorry. All right. We're going late. All right. So. All right, so these Nephilim were called mighty men, men of renown, and they are even referred to here as famous mighty men. So they were already famous when this was written. So these Nephilim also had children. Okay, these offspring are mentioned in Scripture as well. We see the Rephaim in Deuteronomy 2 and 3, and the Anakim in Deuteronomy, Joshua and Numbers, and also elsewhere. And there's the Zamzumim and the Emim, and there's a lot of actually really cool stories about these guys in the Bible. Deuteronomy 2 and 3. And the Anakim are mentioned in Deuteronomy and Joshua and Numbers and just a lot of different places. So those key terms right there, if you know, that are up there, you can Google search those and you can find it with a whole bunch of different references. Descendants, yeah. Different terms for descendants. So Goliath was a descendant of Anak. So he was an Anakim.
Oh, and six fingers and six toes.
Yeah. So there's quite a few examples of those. So again, the most famous offspring was Goliath, right? So you might ask, how did there get to be giants or Nephilim on the earth after the flood? Didn't the flood wipe them all out? Well, notice what it says in verse 3. It says that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. So these encounters happened prior to the flood. God then judged these angels and then reserved them for judgment in Tartarus. But it seems to have happened a little bit more after the flood. And we get some remnants of giant DNA going on for many generations. It seems, though, that these fallen angels started to get the message because the giants started to die out. It stopped happening after a while. But what that brings us to is what was really going on in the flood and what the reason for the flood really was. And we've mentioned before how Satan views his mission as thwarting the plan of God. In his mind, if he can nullify even one promise of God, then he can show that God is not trustworthy, and thus Satan will be seen as victorious. So God reveals throughout time various elements of his plan, Satan then has an area in which he can attack. So what is the nugget that Satan knew about the plan of God following the Garden of Eden? It was the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. So where did Satan focus his attacks? On the seed of the woman. So he struck first at Cain. He got Cain to kill Abel, which would then taint the line of Cain. and then remove the line of Abel. So here, prior to the flood, we don't know how long this had been going on, but we see that Satan had been trying to pollute the genealogy coming down from Adam with this unnatural, immoral offspring so as to prevent there being a clean line of descendants from Adam for Messiah to come from. If he could pollute every line coming down from Adam, then God could not keep his promise. Right? And that is what the flood was all about. It was about wiping the slate clean and starting over with a pure gene pool. Some further evidence, we read in verse 9 that Noah was blameless in his time. The term here translated as blameless is bedoratah, which is better translated as generations. The word blameless is tamim, meaning without defect, complete, sound, or pure. So what this statement is really saying that Noah was pure or undefiled in his genealogy, his generations. So he had a pure line of DNA going back to Adam. Yes, the world was wicked, and this flood would purge that as well, but there have been many times when the world was wicked and God did not destroy it.
Yeah.
I'm saying the language used here, I think, is better understood to say that he was pure in his generations, in his genealogy, and that's the reason that he was chosen. There was something specific going on here that God alerts us to, because this is how he starts the chapter. This is how he starts the story of the flood, is by giving the rationale for the flood. This is where he talks about the sons of God. So we see the purposes of the flood being to combat the schemes of Satan and thwart his plan of preventing Messiah from coming. Secondly, to punish Satan and wipe out all his seed. And then also to punish the angels who did this and to display them as examples to dissuade other fallen angels from doing this again. So here God is, through the flood, preserving a pure genealogy for Messiah. But like I mentioned, there is also some of this activity going on later, after the flood as well. When God told Abraham that he would be giving him this land, but that he would not be receiving it right away, that his descendants would be strangers in a strange land and be enslaved for 400 years, and then they would receive the promise, this gave Satan a large window to pollute the land as well. If he could infiltrate that region with the same pollution, this unnatural offspring, then when the Israelites came, they would have a hard time settling the land, and he might be able to intermarry with those lines as well. So what happens when they get to the land in the Exodus? They send in spies, and what do they find? The land is filled with giants. And we sometimes think, oh, there was Goliath and a few others, you know, that kind of thing. No, it was filled with giants. This unbelief in the power of God that cost them 40 years in the wilderness. But what had Satan done in the last four centuries? He had filled the land with this ungodly offspring. But then we get to some information in the book of Joshua that has proved to be very challenging for Christians to make sense of and to defend. God tells them that when they enter the land, they are to wipe out entire peoples. But not all the peoples, very specific ones, if you read it carefully. He does not tell them to wipe out every people group. So what is God doing here? You know, yes, they were wicked, and yes, they were these idol worshippers were sacrificed their children to Molech and did despicable things, and God did not want his people surrounded by that in the land. And that's the standard defense you typically get for why God could basically cause them or ask them to commit genocide. But what is going on behind the scenes? God is accomplishing a mini flood, as it were. He is wiping out all of these polluted lines and abominations that have come from these unholy alliances. It is much more than God just making room for the Jews to set up camp and live in the land. It is ridding the world once again of this horrible, evil plot of Satan. Were they obedient? Did Israel follow God's instructions? No. So we see the remnants of this all the way down through the time of David. He had to deal with Goliath because of Israel's disobedience. I think it's important to keep an eye on not just the plan of God throughout history, but how Satan has combated the plan of God all throughout history. It helps make sense of a lot of events or stories that might not otherwise make sense. Now, this makes sense of why a global flood was necessary, and it also makes sense of why God would want Israel to wipe out every man, woman, and child in some of these Canaanite people groups. Why? He had a DNA issue he was dealing with. It wasn't just moral. So as I mentioned, there are other explanations for these verses, which we're not going to go into, but they simply don't hold any water. There's a view that emerged in the 5th century that argues what is going on is that the godly line of Seth intermarried with the lines of Cain, which they weren't supposed to. And like I said, it's really not worth going into. It doesn't really have any scriptural support and doesn't make any sense. There's another view that the word Elohim means nobles or kings. And they say the problem was that the kings intermarried with those from a lower class from them, maybe peasant women against their will. But that view, I don't think, holds any weight as well. How would this produce a natural giant offspring? Yeah. Those are the offspring. So when the fallen angels had sex with women, they produced these unnatural offspring called Nephilim. These were the mighty men of old, men of renown. That's what it says. Because they were half angel, half man. And so they were at least as tall as Goliath. And they were big, giant, strong, massive warrior kind of people. And there's actually some evidence that Goliath may have been on the small side. When it came to these kinds of giants, that there's a verse in, I think, is Amos that says they were as tall as cedars, kind of thing. So they could have been 20, 30 feet high. Yeah.
It would make sense to me to think that if there were giant men, there would be giant women.
Giant women to go along with the giant.
No, that reminds me of.
Unfortunately, that's something we just don't know anything about. And that's why it's so spooky, is to think that angels can somehow reproduce. It's something that we never really, I think, have thought about or conceived. So it just reminds me of the line in Princess Bride where it says, you know, sleep well and dream of large women. So something different. So.
Yeah.
The Nephilim Basketball Association? Yeah, NBA? It's just weird. It's hard to get our mind around. Yeah.
Jeff, think about this. Okay. The offspring of this Nephilim and the daughters of men. Okay. They didn't ask to be born. They didn't choose to be born. Did their souls, were their souls
There's so many good offshoot questions from this. So we'll stick around after and talk about some of these. Yeah. We're not going to tonight, so let's go ahead and finish because I'm keeping you long as it is. So let's jump back in and we'll finish up. All right, let's come back to this. We'll come back afterward. All right, so how does all this relate back to Daniel 2? You thought we'd never get back there, did you? Well, in Genesis 3, we learned about the seed of the woman. But sometimes we overlook that there's another seed mentioned, the seed of the serpent. In some respects, you can see that all what we have discussed about the sons of God being an example of the seed of the serpent. And as we approach the end times, I think the seed of the serpent is going to become a lot more obvious. There's a long war going on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this verse right here in Daniel 2 might give us a clue that there is something more going on than just human governments not getting along. Or that humans are the miry clay that somehow don't allow the ten toes to adhere to another. There is a they involved here that, again, are not the seed of men because they mingle with the seed of men. Perhaps it is simply another example of this war between the seeds that causes division in the final stages of the Roman kingdom. It causes weakness in the final stage of the Roman period of world government. So why does Jesus tell us that the end times will be like the days of Noah? I think this exploration gives us a little insight into what it might mean. But then the question arises, why would Satan employ this strategy once again? It didn't work before, but the end is coming. Satan knows this. He is going to unleash all that he has against God and his coming kingdom. He is going to rule the world through his seed, the Antichrist and the false prophet. We are going to get into this more as we move through Daniel, and we're going to also see how satanic forces are really the real power behind world governments. And all of this, I believe, really plays into who the they might be in verse 43. But regardless of who the they are, we do know from the clear statement by Jesus that the days of the coming of the Son of Man will somehow resemble the days of Noah. So I believe that there's no doubt that we will see Satan pulling out all the stops and throwing everything he has at God. He knows the end is coming. He knows his days are numbered. You know, he's read Daniel and Revelation, and he knows that from the setting up of the abomination of desolations, that there's only 3.5 years until Christ returns, until he, Satan, gets chained up for 1,000 years. So I know this passage and this idea is spooky, and there are a lot of ramifications that we may not be able to figure out. But things are coming on the horizon that I think are a lot more spooky than this. God has chosen to reveal a bit of this for us so we can be prepared when things start to get crazy. But the good news is we will not be around for the worst of it. The Daniel is the absolute foundation for a pre-tribulational understanding of the rapture. And if that's true, then most of the horrible events that accompany the second coming, namely, you know, the events of the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, also called the tribulation period, these we will get to witness from a balcony seat. So this is something we will get into great detail as we proceed. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to dig into your word. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us. And just give us trust and faith that you are sovereign, even in the midst of scary times and spooky situations, Lord. You are God. And you are sovereign, and that you will work all things out according to your will. Thank you for this time together, and just bless us as we go. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.